Welcome to the Waite Park Church Sermon Podcast, a ministry of Waite Park Church in Northeast Minneapolis. We do everything we do because we believe life with Jesus is better. If you like what you hear, we'd love to have you swing by and join us for worship. We meet on Sundays at 10 a.m. and have other groups and ministries on various days of the week. You can learn more by going to waiteparkchurch.org.
Good morning. This morning scripture is from Philippians 4, 10 through 20, and it can be found at page 806 in the red Bible in front of you. I rejoiced greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but had no opportunity to show it. I am not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through him who gives me strength. Yet it was good for you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except for you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid more than once. When I was in need, not that I desire your gifts, what I desire is your account. Sorry. To be credited for you, to your account. I have received full payment and have more than enough. I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus, the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice pleasing to God, and my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen.
Well, good morning. My name is Corey. I'm the senior pastor here at Waite Park Church, and I am hopped up on cold medication. So if at any point during the sermon I stop making sense, it's not because of my preparation or, well, I don't know, maybe it is. It's not because of my preparation or anything like that. We'll see how clearly I'm thinking today. Hopefully just fine. You know, I was a little bit sad this week because I had no Olympics to watch. Did anybody watch the Olympics this year? How many of you would say, I watched a lot of the Olympics because I love the Olympics? Okay. Yeah, I was really enjoying it a lot. Now, I had a lot to do, so I couldn't just sit down and watch it, you know, every night. But there were certain things that I really loved. For me, you know, like my favorite part is the track and field. What's your favorite part of it? Just yell it out.
Gymnastics.
I didn't even bother with that. Just USA. Yeah. My favorite part is the track and field. And part of it is I ran track and field in college and high school and all of that. But I really enjoyed it. Did you watch the 100 meter dash, the closest 100 meter dash, like in the history, like 13 thousandths of a second separated them. And the only way that they could even tell who won was they had to have like this sophisticated equipment to be able to tell, but it was incredible. The men's 1500 was great too. I don't know if you watched that. Just lots of really good stuff. But probably my favorite part of the whole thing was the basketball. You guys know that I'm a basketball fan. And of course, Team USA, I'm rooting for Team USA, but I'm also rooting for my guy, Victor Wembanyama, who is plays for the San Antonio Spurs. I think I got a picture of it there. Okay, so that's Andrew Wiggins. You guys maybe know him because he used to play here in Minnesota. He plays for the Warriors now. He's 6'8". Victor Wembanyama is 7'5" tall, and he plays like he's a guard. Plays for Team France, and they played in the gold medal game, and it was absolutely incredible. Like, I was watching the game, and I was thinking, this is what heaven's going to be like. It's just, we're going to get to watch really good basketball. And so, yeah, it was fantastic. It came down the last 3 minutes or so, about 3 minutes left, France pulled within 3 points at the end of the game. And then Stephen Curry just went absolutely ballistic. He hit 4 3-pointers. Like, I think it was just in 4 possessions or 5 possessions. And it was just each one more ridiculous than the other. And it was just absolutely a delight. Victor Wembanyama played great, which I was, because he plays for the San Antonio Spurs. You know, I'm a Spurs fan. That's why I like him. But Team USA won. And so it was just absolutely glorious. I loved it. Now, Steph Curry kind of ruined the day for Victor Wembanyama. But Steph Curry, from the time he was in high school, or from the time he was in college, he writes 413 on his shoes. And in fact, I see that he has even more than this, and I don't know if this is professionally done, but basically on his shoes, he has this verse that Raheem just read, Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. I'm not sure whether the Apostle Paul knew when he wrote that verse that it was going to become the life verse for every American athlete. but it kind of is. You see it all over the place. And it's kind of cool when athletes, you know, when they win, you know, when they play well and they give glory to God, it's really a cool testimony for them to be able to do that. Now, overall, I'm not too bothered by them using this passage for that. But if you look closely at the context of the passage that we just read, the way Paul intended it was actually just the opposite of the way athletes use this passage. Okay, let's get into it a little bit. Philippians chapter 4 was written by the Apostle Paul when he was under house arrest in Rome. Now, oftentimes we say that he was in jail, and he probably was not in jail. He was probably under house arrest, which meant, number one, that he would have to rent a house in Rome there on his own dime. And the second part is he would have a guard that would be chained to him 24/7. Okay, so that's what it was like for Paul. He had maybe a tiny bit of freedom, but basically he had to pay for this all by himself. And so since he was under house arrest, he couldn't really earn a living. And so he had to rely on the kindness of benefactors to help him. Well, the church in Philippi had just sent him a gift. I don't know whether they took up a collection. That's probably what they did. And they sent him a gift. And so he starts this section, Philippians 4, 10 through 20, by acknowledging this gift. And so in verse 10, he says that he rejoiced greatly that they were concerned for him. And he kind of thanks them for contributing. But it gets a little bit awkward in there, because I want you to look at what he writes in verse 11. And here's my paraphrase here. He says this. He says, I'm rejoicing in your gift, but not because I needed it. I'm actually pretty content with what I have. So that was his thank you. And in fact, when commentators write on this, oftentimes they title this section. And in fact, these are two actual titles that commentators made for this section. A thankless thank you. Or here's the other one. Thank you, sort of. You see, he was really happy because the people were concerned for him. He was happy because their concern turned into action, but not because their money was given to him. It's like he said, you know, good for you guys. Bless your heart. You know, you gave me some of your money. He's delighted by their spiritual maturity, but he doesn't really care that much that they gave him their money. You see what I'm saying there? It's a little bit awkward. It's a little bit strange. But in verse 12, then we find out why he answers this way. He says this. He says, because I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. In the end, I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. Okay? Now notice, there's one word in there. He said he learned contentment. You see, that means that at one time, he was not content in any and every situation. He had to learn the secret of being content. And fortunately, he tells us the secret in verse 13. This is Philippians 4:13, right there on Steph Curry's shoes. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Okay? So you see, when athletes use this verse, it's actually the opposite of how the Apostle Paul was using it. Because when an athlete uses it, they're striving for more. They want to achieve. They're striving for the top. And for Paul, you know, at the time, you know, or at one time, Paul was also a striver. He was just like those athletes. He was born in privilege. He worked hard to rise up the ranks of religious society. And you might think, well, whoop-de-doo, he was in the ranks of the religious society. In fact, when I when I'm out, you know, in the city, and I get into a conversation with someone, and I tell them that they're a that I'm a pastor, usually they try to change the subject as fast as they can. In Paul's day, it was very different. Because religious people, especially the religious establishment, they were well respected. And so it was really an achievement for Paul to get to the place where he was. But in chapter 3 of Philippians, the Apostle Paul writes this. He says, "Today I consider all of that to be garbage." And chapter 4 here, he says, "I've learned to let go of all that ambition. I've learned to let go of striving. I've learned to be content in whatever circumstance I'm in." And what we find out is that that contentment is the key attitude for handling money biblically. Now, today is our third week where we're talking about money. And I start out by talking about learning contentment because today is, we're talking about one of Wesley's axioms, for using money biblically, that we should save all we can. Of course, the first was to gain all we can. And don't misunderstand, this is not a prosperity gospel church or anything like that. In fact, we spent more time last week talking about how not to gain money than we did about how to gain money. But the overall point is this, is that making money is not a sin. Jesus tells us to be strategic about it. But at the same time, money is not worth exchanging, not worth the price of your family, your health, or your soul. So that was the first axiom, gain all you can. Today we're talking about save all you can. And this one can also be very easily misconstrued because it could be really easy for us to think that John is saying, or that John Wesley is saying, that we should take everything that we have and just put it in the bank, right? That's one way to use the word save, right? But that's not what he meant. Actually, what he meant was this, is that we should avoid wasting money on unnecessary or frivolous things. So when he talks about save all you can, this is what he's saying. Okay, now, at this point, I would love to just start, you know, diving into some practical things and talk about how you should determine what you should buy or not buy. I could give you some very practical advice, just like this classic infomercial. Watch.
Numbers to add up.
Like we're never gonna get out of this hole.
Credit card debt, does it ever end?
Maybe I can help. We sure could use it.
We've tried debt consolidation companies.
We've even taken out loans to help make payments.
Well, you're not the only ones. Did you know millions of Americans live with debt they cannot control? That's why I developed this unique new program for managing your debt. It's called Don't Buy Stuff You Cannot Afford.
If you don't have any money, you should not buy anything. Sounds interesting.
Sounds confusing.
I don't know, honey. This makes a lot of sense. There's a whole section here on how to buy expensive things using money you save.
Give me that. And where would you get this saved money?
I tell you where and how in chapter 3.
Okay, but what if I want something but I don't have any money?
You don't buy it.
Well, let's say I don't have enough money to buy something. Should I buy it anyway?
No.
Now I'm really confused.
It's a little confusing at first.
Well, what if you have the money? Can you buy something?
Yes.
Now take the money away. Same story?
Nope. You shouldn't buy stuff when you don't have the money.
I think I got it. I buy something I want and then hope that I can pay for it, right?
No. You make sure you have money, then you buy it.
Oh, then you buy it. But shouldn't you buy it before? where you have the money?
No.
Why not?
It's in the book. It's only one page long. The advice is priceless and the book is free.
Wow, I like the sound of that.
Yeah, we can put it on our credit card.
So get out of debt now. Write for your free copy of Don't Buy Stuff You Cannot Afford. And if you order now, you'll also receive Seriously, If You Don't Have the Money, Don't Buy It, along with a 12-month subscription to Stop Buying Stuff magazine. So order today.
There you go. Practical advice, right? All right. Now, we're going to get a little bit more practical later, but I think we need to back up a little bit because there's an issue that's further upstream from that that we, I think, need to address. And it has to do with our decision-making. You see, the truth of the matter is that people are not practical, right? We don't think practically. We don't sit down with a list of pros and cons about whether we should buy something or not. We tend to be much more emotional than that, okay? We're not purely rational. As the philosopher James K.A. Smith said, we are not just brains on a stick, okay? We have senses and we have desires, and they drive us more than our rational thoughts. St. Augustine said it this way. He said that we are motivated by our loves. There's a scene in the 1979 movie by the Russian filmmaker Andrei Tarkovsky, and it's called Stalker. And during the movie, there are three men who are on this journey through a Chernobyl-like landscape. And their names are Professor, who is there because he is seeking scientific truth, Writer, who's seeking inspiration, and then there's Stalker, who is guiding them through this forbidden zone. And inside the zone is a room that's simply known as the room. And they're following the stalker because they heard that the room, that in the room, they could achieve their deepest desires. And as they approach the room, both of the men start to get cold feet. They start to get a little closer because they start to think these questions. Well, what if I don't really know what my heart really desires? What if I don't desire what I really think I desire? And so in the end, neither man enters the room. What about you? Would you enter the room? If the room could give you everything that your heart desires, would you do it? And I think there are a lot of people that, despite the fact that we would, you know, maybe like something like that, is that we maybe wouldn't. And the truth of the matter is because so many of us are conflicted. It's because I think a lot of times we don't really know what our desire. We're torn. I expect that we all experience moments where our desire is, you know, our desire to know Jesus more is compelling. And there are other moments when the pull of the world seems really irresistible. The question is, what do we really love? Well, I bring this up because I found that how we use money oftentimes will reveal our love. Not only will it reveal our loves, but it will also shape our loves. Okay, so let's talk first about what it will reveal. Now, I think in general, there are really three things that we love. The first thing that money might reveal is that we love security. Okay, now, I'm not necessarily criticizing this. The need to feel secure is a very natural human desire. But the problem is that money can't give you, that while money can give you some sense of security, ultimately it's limited. See, money can put food on the table, it can put a roof over your head, but there's a whole lot that money can't do. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus tells a parable of a rich man who had a really good year. He calls it an abundant harvest. I think the guy was a farmer. And so he thought to himself, I'm going to build bigger barns to store all the surplus grain. And then because I'm secure, I'm going to take it easy and I'm going to live it up for a while. Because after all, I worked hard and I deserve it. But Jesus ends the parable with this. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? And Jesus' point here is that every rich person ever to live either has or will die someday. just like every poor person. And on the surface, this could be really depressing, but that's actually not how Jesus intended this parable. He's simply stating the reality that the only kind of security that is absolute is the kind that comes directly from God. It's not the kind that money can buy. If we are relying on anything in this world for security, it will eventually fail. Because the security that money can buy is limited. But the security that really matters is what lasts for eternity. And so I don't think Jesus would say that we shouldn't be wise about the future. But we do need to let go of the need to control by accumulating money, because money doesn't last. Okay. So it might reveal that we love security. It also might reveal that we love comfort. Now, some of this is that at this time in history, we experience an unprecedented level of comfort. The average American today is infinitely more comfortable than a king was just 200 years ago. It's hard to overestimate how much of our lives are actually driven by comfort. Money cannot buy everything, but it can buy you a lot of comfort. And I'm not just talking about physical comfort either. How often do you soothe yourself after a long day at work by turning on Netflix and just plopping down on the couch and watching? You know, there was a day when interacting with other people was kind of a soothing thing. We would get to hang out with our friends, and that would be really relaxing, and we could unwind that way. But now we retreat to a digital world that money can buy to avoid stress, and oftentimes to avoid relationships too. If we have the money, we move to neighborhoods where houses are further apart. We're not so packed in with our neighbors, and we can spend a long time sitting in the car. See, so much of our quest for upward mobility in our society today is the quest for comfort. So that's something that our money, how we spend our money, will oftentimes reveal. And of course, we also love status. Okay, now that doesn't mean that we all want to rub shoulders with the upper crust of society. That's not how most of us look at status. For most of us, it just means that we use money to project a certain image to people that we see every day. Okay, this is what sociologists call signaling status or conspicuous consumption. Have you ever heard that term before? Conspicuous consumption. Well, what conspicuous consumption is that when people buy and use goods that are higher quality, more expensive, or in greater quantity than is needed. Now, sometimes when we do this, the goal is to display wealth and social status. Sometimes it's just to fit in. Sometimes it's not to miss out, right? How often have you bought something simply because other people have it? The World Bank recently did a study of credit cards where they worked with a bank to develop a three-tiered system, they called it. And all the tiers actually had the exact same benefits, the same annual fee, the same rates, and the same customer service. The only thing that was different about any of these levels was the color of the card. One was green, one was gold, one was platinum. And what they found was that they had to offer a 50% reduction in the annual fee to get the average person to choose the gold over the platinum card. People paid on average 7% more for the platinum card, even when everything else was equal. But that's not all. They let people have their platinum cards for a few months, and then a few months later, someone called them, and they were introduced to this new card coming out called the diamond card. And they contacted the platinum members and told them about the diamond card. And they told half of the group nothing. They just said, hey, we have this available. And the other half of the group, they said, well, we actually lowered the income criteria for the platinum card. And without fail, the people who heard that they lowered the income, income criteria for the platinum card, switched to the diamond, paid more to get the diamond card, even though they got the exact same benefits. Okay. Even though they would have to pay more for the exact same thing, they did it just because of the status. Now, you might think that conspicuous consumption is limited to rich people, but it's actually just as prominent within lower socioeconomic classes as well. Why? Well, their money, you would think that because their money is tighter, that they would save by necessity. But the motivation is that people who don't have a lot of money still don't want other people to think that they don't have a lot of money. And so they buy things that they can't afford, and this status signaling among poor populations is one factor that keeps them poor. Okay, see, we don't need Andrei Tarkovsky's room to show us what we love. How we use our money is a pretty good indication already. Now, I started with the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 4 to show you is that at the heart of the issue is not just a practical concern, it's actually a matter of the heart. Paul said that he had to learn the secret of being content in any and every situation. And how did he do it? Well, he can do all things through Christ who gives him strength. Now, we'll get into the practical part of saving all you can. You might remember a little earlier in the message that I said money not only reveals our loves, but it also shapes what we love. And of course, this makes sense because if you know that you'll never be able to afford a yacht, then it probably doesn't become a huge desire for you. You might think, oh, that was really cool, but you're just not longing for that yacht. You know, I don't desire a Bugatti, right? I just desire a SUV that's just a couple of model years newer than what I have right now. Well, according to the Apostle Paul, Christ will give us the strength to resist the allure of money and possessions. But we also have to cooperate by making ourselves available for him to do his work. And we do this by embracing something called simplicity. Richard Foster says that simplicity is an inner state of mind that results in an outward way of life. Now, the first step to simplicity is to believe what the Bible says about money. It's to believe the Apostle Paul, for instance, when he says that godliness with contentment is the greatest gain, or the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It's to believe Jesus when he says that we should not worry about our life because God sees us, and he cares about us, and he loves us. But simplicity is a grace from God that gives us the permission to drop out of the world's rat race. It tells us that our security and our status are not found in anything that money can buy. They're found only in what God says. And when we can rest in that truth, it gives us the ability to pursue simplicity. It frees us up. Okay, so don't think of simplicity as just another form of striving, that I'm trying really hard to live simply. I mean, it will take some discipline to free us from the habits that we've built up over time, but in the end, simplicity actually results in freedom. And we access that freedom through self-discipline, especially on the front end, okay, which, by the way, happens to be one of the fruit of the Spirit. So if you crave simplicity, if you crave the slow life that gives space for you to commune with God, then you'll be able to take these practical steps of simplicity. I mentioned Richard Foster a little bit earlier. He actually wrote quite a bit about simplicity. He has a chapter in his book called A Celebration of Discipline. And then he also wrote an entire book called The Freedom of Simplicity that is really good. I would highly recommend it to you. And so if you want to dig in further, then I would recommend that book. I also added, if you have your notes there in your bulletin, I also added an exercise that you can kind of get started on simplicity. But in the few minutes that we have left here today, I want to give you three ideas to start practicing simplicity, especially as it relates to money. And like I said, if you want to go into more details, I would get The Freedom of Simplicity by Richard Foster. It really is very, very helpful. Okay. But these are just some practical suggestions. The first one is this: set intentional limits. Set intentional limits on your spending. Okay, and that's the key, intentional. Because Jesus' observation was that the problem for believers is not that they don't want to be faithful with their money. It's that we're not intentional about using it for the things that we say are really important for kingdom purposes. And so being intentional means we know how much we make and how much we spend and what we spend it on. Okay? It means that we have some idea, and you don't have to have it down to the penny or anything like that, but sit down and figure that out. Find out what is it that we're spending our money. And then the second part of it is that we have to sit down and set an intentional limit. Now, for most of us, our limit is how much I make, right? I'm just not going to spend over that, or actually some people do spend over that and get into a lot of debt, right? But for most people, they set that limit as, well, here's what we can afford. And I recognize, though, that there are some people who might be in a season where this would be very difficult to set a limit that's lower than what you make, because to be honest, your income is really not that different than what you spend on housing, groceries, clothes, and other basics. And so you're kind of limited by necessity. And that's why this can't be something that's legalistic. You need to live, and I don't want you to feel guilty because you don't have a lot of expendable income. Okay, but the point is that we have to be intentional, and so we have to know what it is we're making, how much money we have, and what we're spending it on. Okay, the second strategy is really an extension then of the first, is that we should get into the practice of denying ourselves things that we actually can afford. Denying ourselves things that we can afford. Okay, now, I'm not saying that you should cut out every single thing you enjoy. But for many of us, the only consideration that we make when we're thinking about buying what's called a luxury good or something that we don't have to have is whether or not we can afford it. And so if we can afford it, then we buy it. But here's a good way to think about it. We mentioned a couple weeks ago, I think, that the Bible actually commands us to party. He tells us that we should have feasts from time to time. These should be special occasions, not regular occurrences. But of course, we live in a society where it seems like just about every meal is a feast. And when every meal is a feast, it's a whole lot harder to enjoy a nice anniversary dinner or Thanksgiving when we feast every day. And so we should save it for those times. Okay? Why is it so hard to find Christmas gifts for people these days? Because we pretty much get what we want all year long, right? When was the last time you said, I want this, I can afford it, but I'm not going to get it just because? I can tell you that I have not done this very often. But let's get into that practice. And this is something that's countercultural, because most people, the older we get, the more money we make, and probably, you know, less expenses that we have too, if kids are out of the house and all of that. That's certainly been the case for us. It's expected that when that happens, then you will raise your standard of living. I'll get a bigger house, I'll get a better car, you know, something like that. But if you're thinking in spiritual terms, it should actually go the opposite way. That as I get older and hopefully more spiritually mature, then what I need to make me happy becomes less and less rather than more and more, because I'm emotionally attached to fewer and fewer things. And so we should set a goal that most of our budget lines will shrink over time, except for the generosity budget. I understand inflation, though, too, by the way. But as we become more spiritually mature, our generosity budget should increase and everything else should decrease. Okay, now, don't be discouraged about where you are right now. Just make it a goal and start to shift that balance over time. And that doesn't happen automatically, and that's why I'm saying we have to be intentional about doing this, because we're being discipled, we're being trained by our society to do just the opposite of what Jesus is saying. Okay, finally, don't buy or do things based on how it will look to other people. See, oftentimes we spend more than what we need simply because of how we will look. Okay, and that's not a problem just in our society. In fact, here's our Wesley quote for the day. He addressed this specific thing, and he said this. He said, "Lay out nothing to gratify the pride of life, to gain the admiration or praise of men. This motive of expense is frequently interwoven with one or both of the former. Men are expensive in diet, or apparel, or furniture. not barely to please their appetite or to gratify their eye, their imagination, but their vanity too. And then he goes on to say that if you dress in expensive clothes and you eat fancy food, he says, no doubt many will applaud the elegance of taste, thy generosity and hospitality, but do not buy their applause so dear. Rather be content with the honor that comes from God. A couple of years ago, I bought and I realized that, you know, we have two cars, and we have one that sits around a lot. We don't really only use one. I, you know, work from right here, and Ann works from home, and so we hardly use our cars. But we had one that sat around a lot, and I realized that it was a much nicer car than we needed that was going to sit around a long time. And so I sold it, and we ended up buying a less expensive car that runs well, but it doesn't look great. You know, it's got a chunk out of the side, it's got some rust on it, and all of that. And I have to admit, though, that in the rare event that I drive it, although I'm committed, I know about this principle, I'm committed to this principle, I'm still self-conscious of what people will think of me when I'm driving it. Honestly, I get out at the grocery store and, you know, get away from it as quickly as I can, you know, until I catch myself thinking of how dumb that is, to tell you the truth. So don't buy things just because of how they will make you look in front of other people. Okay, there's a whole lot more that we could say about simplicity. Get the book, highly recommend it. And we'll probably talk about it more in the future. But before we end, I don't want to end with that. I want to end with three quick things. I want to talk about the benefits of living simply. Okay, very quickly. The first one is this. Living simply reduces stress. All right? Fewer things lead to fewer worries. Okay, wouldn't it be great to be free from wondering what other people think about you all the time, okay? Well, that's a process that simplicity can start to jumpstart. Second, it creates space for God and others. And the reason for this is that spending more in our day tends to separate us from other people, whether it's technology or moving, you know, further out from other people or whatever. It takes up our time. It distracts us from the things that matter the most. When the things that will matter the most when we look back at the end of our life and think, what did my life account for? Okay? Oftentimes, the things that we spend our money on are things that will actually diminish that. And so simplicity will help us to be able to connect with God, and it will help us to connect with others. And third, it frees us up to be generous. Richard Foster writes this. He says, the life of Christian simplicity is necessarily tied to a concern for the poor and defenseless. We cannot live at the divine center for long without being compelled to care for our neighbor. Fact of the matter is I want to be generous. I want my finances to bless God, to bless the church, to bless people in need, because those are the things that I say that I love. Jesus says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And so I want to be intentional about how my treasure shapes my loves. And when we live a life of simplicity, we have the means and the motivation to save all we can. And that frees us up then to be able to give all we can. And we'll talk about that next week. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for your provision for us. We thank you that we can find comfort and security and status in you and you alone. And so God, I pray that you would free us from so many of the things that bind us today when it comes to money. Free us from the desire to be seen as rich. Free us from the desire to find our security in things that money can buy. God, I pray that you would help us to learn the secret of contentment, that we would start to lay aside all of those things that keep us from finding our hope in you. And that as we do, I pray that we would learn that we can do all things through Christ who gives us strength. We pray this in Jesus' name.
You've been listening to the Wake Park Church Sermon Podcast from Wake Park Church in Northeast Minneapolis. We hope this week's sermon helped you learn to know and love Jesus more and serve him in your unique place in the world. If you have feedback or questions, get in touch with us by emailing podcast@wakeparkchurch.org.